If you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And we'll begin with verse 33. But let me set the stage for this for you. This is a fascinating story, particularly relating to those of us who are leaders and in full-time Christian work. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and God has given him the Ten Commandments. And while he is up there, near the end of that time, the people down below in the valley have gotten restless. They have persuaded Aaron, Moses' brother, to build them an idol. And so Aaron collects all the gold and silver rings and so forth and builds the golden calf. And they are worshiping that and reveling. And God taps Moses on the shoulder up on the mountain and says, you better get back down there and take care of your people. Now, it's an interesting little dialogue that goes on all the way through the book of Exodus between God and Moses as to whose people the children of Israel really are. God keeps telling Moses they're his children, and Moses keeps telling God they're his children. And really, both is true. They are God's people, but they also, in a very real sense, are Moses' people. And that's true with us in our ministry. There is a sense in which the people to whom we are ministering are our people. We are responsible for them. God has put us in a position of responsibility for those people, but in another sense, they are his people. So Moses comes back down. He sees what is going on. He is tremendously upset, so much so that he throws these tablets of stone down on the ground and breaks them. And God is a little ticked off too. That is an understatement. So much so that he makes some statements to Moses which really down deep in his heart startle him. And that's where we want to pick up the narrative in chapter 32, verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of. And my angel will go before you. Now, prior to this particular situation, God had never talked about angels to Moses before. Prior to this incident, he had always assured Moses that he, himself, God, would be with him. And now God has said something brand new that's different. And there's no indication in the scriptures that Moses made at that point any reaction or had any reaction to this statement that God made about an angel. But I'm sure that inside, when that word came out of God's mouth, I will send an angel before you, it really got Moses' attention. He goes on, however, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. The people you brought up out of Egypt. Now notice just parenthetically back in chapter 32, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Look at verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt? It's interesting, isn't it? I think it shows in Moses a reliance upon the Lord that goes deep down into his soul, that he recognized full well that these people were God's and that he needed him. And when God said, I'm going to send an angel with you, I think Moses was really shook. And he repeats it again He goes on, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. There it is again, an angel. But go to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, if we had been doing a little bit of evaluation right at this point in the narrative of the story of Moses and the people of Israel, and what we were evaluating was the success of the leadership of Moses, how do you think he would have come out? Probably not very well. It depends on what the success factors are in our mind. But here he has gone through all the problems that he faced down in Egypt. He's come out into the wilderness, and they've been journeying around out there. And now, to climax everything else, they have turned back to idolatry, all under the leadership of Moses. But it's interesting to notice that God is not giving up on Moses. He's giving up on the people. In fact, in another place, he tells Moses, look, I'll wipe out the whole mess and we'll start all over again, just you and me. God had confidence in Moses. God has confidence in you. He's got you right where he wants you. And no matter how you look at your ministry, success or failure or somewhere in between, he wants to use you. He's for you. He's with you. In fact, he has promised that he will go with you. And that's what startled Moses, because God was now, from his point of view, going back on his word. But I will not go up with you. Well, then there's a little parenthetical paragraph in here from verse 7 all the way over to verse 11. And it tells about the times when Moses would go up to the tent of meeting and pray. And he took Joshua with him, and he would stay up there. And then notice verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Isn't it fantastic that we don't have to go up someplace to a tent of meeting to experience that kind of thing that Moses experience, to speak to God face to face? But then notice this little phrase or statement. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Joshua stayed up there and continued to pray. Do you have someone like that who prays for you, who you know is constantly at it and praying for you? Do you have a Joshua or the equivalent who aids you in this manner by staying with it and praying for you? Boy, I covet that for every one of us. I've got someone like that. Her name is Carol. She's my wife. She prays for me. Then the story is picked up, and this is kind of the conclusion. Now, I don't know how the Middle Eastern mind works, but I think we see here in the rest of this story sort of a little bit of the Middle Eastern mentality. It's subtle. It's not confrontational. Moses doesn't hit God right square away. He comes in at a bleak angle, and he's still got this idea of the angel. in his mind. And the fact that God has said, I will not go up with you. And so Moses says to the Lord in verse 12, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Now God has mentioned this angel business twice. And then he said, I will not go with you. So Moses is coming back at that with a very subtle and low-key approach. You've told me to lead these people, but you haven't made it real clear, Lord, specifically who's going to go with us. Lord, you I know, angels I don't know. I think that's what he's really saying. But he doesn't come right out and say it that way. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so that I may know you, and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And Lord, if you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. That's what he's really saying. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Those were refreshing words to Moses at that time, in that situation. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In the Hebrew language, the word for rest there means to settle down, to stay, to dwell. And what I think he is really saying to Moses here is, look, okay, I'll go with you, but I want you to continue to lead these people. This is no time to bail out, in spite of how things may look, how bleak it has gotten. I think the Lord is encouraging Moses here. I will go with you, and I want you to stay on as the leader of the people in Israel. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Now notice this. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Gang, the only thing that distinguishes us as a group of God's people from all the rest of the people in the world is the fact that God is with us. He's in us. And that's all that Moses was saying here. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Can we all have the Lord say that to us and about us? I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And you know, gang, that settled it for Moses. I think in his heart, his motor started running again, and he says, okay, let's get on with it, because the very next words that he spoke are, now, Lord, show me your glory. Complete change of subject. God had given Moses his promise that he would be with him. That's all Moses needed. Now, Lord, I want something just a little bit more. Show me your glory. And then the next few verses and going into chapter 34 show what happened and how God did reveal his glory to Moses. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that on Saturday night. But the promises of God, how important they are, gang, and that's what all Moses wanted. That's all he wanted, was God's promise to be with him. Recently, I heard a Christian leader speaking of a certain situation in which he, as well as some others, were involved. And of that situation, he said, I think we got a raw deal. Now, I'm sure that all of us, from time to time, let those thoughts go through our mind. I got a raw deal. But this was a Christian leader. And I got to thinking about that, and how does that jibe with a passage like we've just read from Exodus 33 and God's faithfulness there in fulfilling his promises, a passage like Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to him that loveth God, to him that is called according to his purpose. For no chastening for the present seems to be glorious, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. You know, God is not in the business of giving us a raw deal. He really isn't. As gloomy as things may look, as dismal as our situation may be, God is not in the business of giving us a raw deal. He is in the business of developing and training us, if we respond. Our success in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry will be determined, now let me give you a multiple choice here in the next statement, will be determined to some degree, to a great degree, or completely, by our belief in and reliance on the promises of God. To some degree, to a great degree, or completely. I'll tell you what I opt for. Completely. Our success in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry will be determined completely by our belief in and reliance on the promises of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's God's plan. But it's based upon his word, the promises in his word which he has given us. Now, if anybody had cause to say, I've gotten a raw deal, it was Job. Huh? And yet, when you read the story of Job, he doesn't lash out at the Lord. He does question. He wonders. But all he had to hang on to were two thoughts, really. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That was one. And though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Back in the early part of 1979, Carol was going through a very trying experience. That isn't even a statement that begins to describe it. But it was when her younger sister, Joy, was going through the final phases of leukemia and was dying and was in a great deal of pain. And she came across an article in a purely secular novel, War and Remembrance by Herman Wouk. And a little incident that he records there about Job, God used in her heart. And I'd like to read you the incident of that. She said about Joy, her sister, her condition was deteriorating rapidly, and I longed to be of help if I could. She needed someone to be with her in the hospital during her waking hours because she was so disoriented at times she could not call the nurse for help. Many times she lacked the strength to feed herself. Because both her husband and daughter were working during the day, I was thankful I could drive in early to help her with breakfast, grateful to be able to hold her and pray when the waves of pain and nausea came. Glad just to sit quietly as she slept when the shots gave her momentary relief. I had never seen anyone suffer so intensely, let alone someone I cared for deeply. I felt like I was drowning in her pain. I was consumed by it, and at times angry at God, who could prevent it, but didn't. I cried to him day after day after day to take her, to deliver her, to do something. I read everything I could find. Joyce Landorf's The Morning Song was a consolation, though the first two chapters were so heavy that I had to put it away at first and come back to it later, in God's special time. C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed, made me realize that even a spiritual giant sometimes screams and rails at God in his pain and grief. Where is God when it hurts? By Philip Yancey. And A Step Further by Johnny Erickson and Steve Estes gave me some insight. But still, I felt like I was being inundated and my feelings were out of control. Writing down some of those feelings at the time was therapeutic. I had no intention of ever sharing them, but in order to describe my personal encounter with a tidal wave, I am going to include a part of what I wrote during Joy's illness. April 26, 1979. For some time, I have been struggling, hurting, wondering, mentally thrashing over the whys of Joy's pain and long suffering in the light of God's loving kindness. Last night, God used a secular book, The Reader's Digest Condensed Version of War and Remembrance by Herman Wouk, to flip on a light in my understanding. In the story, an agnostic Jew turns again to his religious heritage when he is imprisoned by the Germans. As several thousand of his countrymen are being shipped to an unknown fate, he lectures to them from the book of Job. After describing the exchange between God and Satan, which preceded Job's suffering, this Jewish teacher says, his, Job's comforters, maintain that since one Almighty God rules the universe, it must make sense. Therefore, Job must have sinned. The missing piece is only what his offense was. In round after round of soaring argument, Job fights back. The missing piece must be with God, not with him. He is as religious as they are. He knows that the Almighty exists, that the universe must make sense, but he knows now that it does not, in fact, always make sense. But there is no guarantee of good, that there is no guarantee of good fortune for good behavior. That crazy injustice is part of this life. His religion demands that he assert his innocence. Otherwise, he will be profaning God's name. He will be conceding that the Almighty can botch up one man's life. And if God can botch up one man's life, he can also botch up the universe. And then he's not an Almighty God. That Job will never concede. But he wants an answer. He gets an answer. God himself speaks at last out of a roaring storm. Who are you to call me to account? Can you hope to understand why or how I do anything? Were you there at the creation? Can you comprehend the infinite wonders of existence? You, a worm that lives a few moments and dies? My friends, Job has won. God has conceded Job's main point, that the missing piece is with him. God claims only that his reason is beyond Job. Carol goes on to say, the words seem to flash in neon. The missing piece is with him. In my life, there have been a number of missing pieces, things that I could not understand concerning the ways of God, but almost without exception, after the experience, God has given glimmers of the why and the reason for it in my life or the lives of others. Here was another giant missing piece which I had been trying to find. Where is it, God? I had cried, and God had answered, dear child, it's right here in my hand. Can you trust me with it? And as we go through life, gang, we're going to face situations like that, where we're going to find ourselves inwardly lashing out at the Lord and questioning and asking, why? And there's going to be silence. But for the promises of God. But for the promises of God. I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And someday, if we haven't already, we're going to have to say to the Lord in our own hearts, okay, I'm willing to leave the missing piece with you. I don't understand. And in some cases, we won't understand until we get to heaven and then are able to talk it over with him face to face. It's God's secret. The only thing for us to do is trust him and his promises. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord. And we got to leave them with him. But those things which are revealed, those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Gang, there are hundreds and hundreds of promises made to us by God in the Scriptures. A promise is a pledge, a commitment, a ground of expectation on our part. He has promised us his love, his faithfulness, his intercession, and presence with us. Promises we find in the Scripture of guidance and protection, provision and prosperity. Promises of strength and courage. Promises to help in times of trouble, to help in times of temptation. Promises of comfort, of forgiveness, of peace of mind. Promises of rewards and inheritances. Promises of resources like the Holy Spirit, power, grace, mercy. Promises for our wives, for our husbands, for ourselves, for our children, for the men and women that we're ministering to. We have a wealth in the promises of God. The Scriptures is loaded with them. But we must take them as our own, rely upon them, and step out on them. The story is told of an Indian chief by the name of Crowfoot, who lived up in the southern part of Alberta, Canada, the late 1800s. He was chief of a section of the Blackfoot tribe. And the Canadian Pacific Railroad was building their railroad across Canada. And the section between Calgary and Medicine Hat was on the Blackfoot Reservation, and Crowfoot was the man who was instrumental in getting them the permission to finish laying their tracks across the reservation. And as a result of that, and because of the appreciation of the railroad, they gave him a free lifetime pass on the railroad. And man, was he proud of it. He made a little leather pouch for it and hung it around his neck and wore it the rest of his life. But there is no record that he ever rode once on the Canadian Pacific Railroad. Now, we in the Navigators can do that. We have our little leather pouches. And we have our free passes stuck in them. And we carry them around with us. And we flip through them, and we go over them, and we review them. But gang, when the time comes for implementation, do we step out on them? Or are they just a little trinket, like Crowfoot's free pass on the Canadian Pacific Railroad? Do we really utilize the promises of God? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Or 2 Peter, excuse me. Verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the great and precious promises of God are available to us. What a fantastic statement. And you tie that in with a passage like John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me... No, excuse me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Help me. Bingo. For without me, That's what I want. For without me, you can do nothing. Everything that pertaineth to life and godliness through his promises. Why? Well, for without me, you can do nothing. We are helpless without him. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 in the Living Bible says, Timothy and Silvanus and I have been telling you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He isn't one to say yes when he means no. He always does exactly what he says. He carries out and fulfills all of God's promises, no matter how many there are. And we have told everyone how faithful he is, giving glory to his name. He, that is Jesus Christ, fulfills all of God's promises. That's staggering. God doesn't say no. He will meet our need with a yes through one of his promises. A little less than 2 weeks ago, I was sitting having my quiet time, and I was doing a little personal inspection of what was going on inside of my life, and as I was sitting there on the couch in the family room of our home, I began to realize that I was uptight. Now, that is a newfangled word that we use for worry. I was anxious about a number of things. And so I began to think about what it was. I began to enumerate what it was that I was anxious about. I could tell it inside. I was tightened up. And after I thought about that for a while, the Lord brought Philippians 4, 6, and 7 to my mind. Old TMS verse. And particularly verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But that is a conditional promise based upon our response to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. That's not a request, that's a command. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and then the peace of God will flood your hearts. And so I began to take each one of those things that I had now enumerated, that I was anxious over, that I was worrying about, that I was uptight about, and I began to pray over them. And I began to thank the Lord for them, including this message, which I was anxious about. Anybody that speaks to a Navigator staff gang, I think, gets anxious about the message. It is an awesome responsibility. And so I prayed through each one of those items that God had brought to my mind that I was worrying about. And that morning, I literally cast them upon him. And by the time I was finished, I had a great sense of inner release and peace. The next morning I got up and I began to realize I was anxious again. Not quite as much as the previous morning, but Philippians 4, 6, and 7 came to my mind again. And I began to review the same thing and I went through it again. And the next morning the same thing. But it was diminishing in intensity. And after 5 or 6 mornings like that, I really began to feel, as we say out here in the West, relaxed in the saddle. Relaxed in the saddle. The anxiety was gone. There was an inner calm. And I really wasn't anxious about these items anymore. The Lord had taken them. Why? Because I had given them to him and he had promised to take them and put in my heart, instead of anxiety, peace. Now, gang, that's what I mean when I say, let's get it out of the pouch, the leather pouch, and put shoe leather to the promises of God. Just a simple little thing like that. The first time, oh, brother. No, I'm going to tell a story anyway. The first time that I can remember God giving me a promise for the ministry was back in the first assignment that I had with the Navigators, the Long Beach Servicemen Center. And we had been there just a few months when I got in the mail a letter from a savings and loan company in Long Beach, California, informing us that we were going to be evicted in 2 months from the premises on which the service center was located, 38 North Pine in Long Beach, California, 44 steps up from the street. We used to advertise it and tell the guys. And in those days, there were literally hundreds of guys who would come into the center every day. And we, who were on the crew working there, would have the opportunity to sit down with them and over a cup of coffee and a carrot and bologna sandwich. You ever had a carrot and bologna sandwich? They're terrific. And talk to them about spiritual things. Well, here was this letter, an eviction notice, that the savings and loan was going to redo the building and we were out in 2 months. And man, I didn't know what to do. But I happen to remember a passage in, this is my old Bible that I had in those days. This is what I call my baptized Bible. You see, it's thicker here than it is up here. When we were in Chicago a few years later, I had this sitting in my briefcase on the floor in the basement. And we came home one night and after a terrific rainstorm, and there was about 6 inches of water on the floor of the basement. And so, you know, that's about 6 inches right there. And this portion has been baptized, which is really pretty good because, you know, if it had gone all the way under, I'd have considered becoming a Baptist. But since I'm a Presbyterian, you know, I let it go. So anyway, this is my baptized Bible. But I happen to remember a passage from Isaiah that talked about some king, and at that time I couldn't even remember which king it was, that had taken a letter that he had received, which was a letter of trouble, and he had prayed over it. And so I finally found it, and it's in Isaiah 37, verse 14. It's Hezekiah. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And it was virtually a letter of impending doom. I mean, there was no hope. But it says, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it, that is the letter, before the Lord. And when I read that, I took this letter and I went up in the bedroom and I got down at the foot of the bed and I said, okay, Lord, here it is. And I just spread it before the Lord. What do we do? What do you want us to do? Should we go out of business? And I really couldn't bring myself to believe that. And so I just kept flipping through Isaiah and reading. And I got to chapter 55. Read through 55. And then I got down to verses 12 and 13. And man, I nearly was dancing off the ceiling. Because here's what it says. Now think of it. An eviction notice. We're going to have to pack up and walk, take everything down those 44 stairs. And then find a new place to have the servicemen center. For ye shall go out with joy, wow, and be led forth with peace. Don't worry about it. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In other words, we're going to have a good time doing this. God is going to get victory for himself. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Jack, the servicemen center is going to stay in business. Don't worry about it. I've got things under control. That's what God was saying to me. I didn't know how, but I sure knew that he was saying that's what was going to happen. And he did. We marched down those stairs, and we had a fantastic time doing it. We had a ball. We got all kinds of sailors, and they helped us move all that furniture, and we found another place about six blocks out, and we moved into that place. And then the roof caved in. Not literally, but whereas we were having hundreds a day come through the center, we were lucky to have 10 out at the new location because it was so far off the beaten track, guys couldn't find it. They didn't walk by and just come in. They had to look for it. And not many looked for it because people don't go around looking for the gospel. And especially bologna and carrot sandwiches. We kept praying. The board of directors was down in the dumps. But God had given me a promise. I knew that this was only temporary. And every time we'd have a board meeting, once a month, I'd have to encourage the board. I can't remember whether I ever really had the courage to share this promise from the Word with them or not, but boy, it was so real to me in those days. And we were working with real estate agents, and you know, a half a dozen of them were looking for a piece of property, and one day this Jewish guy, Silverman was his name, a real estate agent, came in and he says, "Jack, I got just the place." Well, I'd heard that before. And so I, you know, went with him, and this was kind of a routine trip, I figured. And he took me down, right downtown in the heart of everything, where sailors came by in droves. And it was the jade room on the lower floor, on the street level, was the jade room and two other bars. And then there was a little stairway in between the jade room and a jewelry shop that went upstairs. And then over the top of all these bars in this little jewelry store was a dance hall. And it was just one great big huge room, about three times the size of this auditorium. And man, I looked at that and in my heart, I just said, "God, this is it." Fantastic. It was dark. The windows were all shuttered up. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face hardly. And it was dirty and dusty, but man, it was the place. So we worked out a deal. The businessmen got together and came in and cleaned the place out, repainted it, put up walls, fixed up the toilets, a bunk room and everything. And within a month, we were in business. And the servicemen were coming in by the hundreds again. Then it says there, right at the last, "And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off." And gang, there are people serving God all over the world today as a result of God's fulfilling of this promise. An everlasting covenant that shall not be cut off. Oh, the promises of God. But you know, the key is not the promise, but the promiser. But it's hard to take them apart, isn't it? He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? You bet he will. Our success in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry will be determined completely by our belief in and reliance on the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And for where you have spoken to us again and again and again, some word that is a word to us to be applied in our lives or in our ministry at some particular point, and we by faith take a step onto that promise and say, "I believe God." And at that point, we with Abraham speak those words, "He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God that what he had promised, he was able to perform." Lord, we thank you for this. Give us the courage and the faith in our ministry and in our life on a daily basis to apply your promises in every situation that we come across. We pray these things in Christ's name.